Richard's going to come and speak to us. Let me just pray for him as he comes. Father God, we ask that in this familiar story to us, you would bring us fresh wisdom. Help Richard as he speaks. And could you speak through him? And could we be willing to listen and then to act on what we hear? Amen.
Thanks, Anne. So yeah, do have your Bibles open at Luke 15. It's a parable we know very well by this stage, if we didn't know it well before. But yes, this morning we are coming to the end of this series. And it always strikes me when I look at this parable. The opening is just one of those, it just sounds like, you know, this classic bedtime story almost, just setting the scene as Jesus does in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the younger son. Last week, we looked at the older son. And this morning, we look at the father, who really stands at the heart of this parable. Because there's actually a number of different titles you could give this parable in Luke chapter 15. A number of titles have been given to it over the years. You could call it the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. That's the most common title. Again, our church Bibles calls it that, the lost son. We've argued that probably a better description is the lost sons, plural. That both the younger son and the older son are lost, though in different ways. But another title that some commentaries give this parable is the parable of the forgiving father. And it's to that father that we turn this morning. Because the father really is the heart of this story. And again, we've seen throughout the last few weeks, I hope, that there's a question this parable asks us. And Jesus asks us through it, and it's this: how well do you know, do you really know the God of the Bible? Because remember, Jesus is talking to two groups of people here. We've seen that again, so we look back at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We are introduced to these groups. We've got the tax collectors and sinners in verse 1, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 2. And both groups think they know God really well. Both of them are confident they know what God is like. So one group, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're drawn to serve the God of the Bible. They think that's the right response. We're going to serve him. The other group, the tax collectors and sinners, want to stay as far away from the God of the Bible as they possibly can. But in telling this parable to this crowd, in telling all three parables in Luke 15, so the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, Jesus wants to show both groups how wrong they are about God. And he expects his hearers to be surprised by the God he's describing. And we've been thinking throughout this series that actually, left to our own devices, we all naturally get God wrong. And we get God wrong in one of those two extremes of the younger son or the older son. So we think we know what God's like, but actually we just don't listen to how the Bible describes God. We don't look at Jesus and listen to how he describes God to us. And as a result, our response to God just takes either of these extremes. So one of our common misunderstandings of God is that God is just the eternal killjoy. And that's the way the tax collectors and sinners thought about God. That's the way the younger son in the parable thinks about his father. So like the younger son, we sort of think that the only way of enjoying life, of getting what we want out of life, is to get as far away from God as we possibly can. God just exists to deny us things. And therefore, we need to get away from him, and then we'll fulfill our potential. We think God is just a miser who we're better off without. That's what the younger son thinks in this parable. He thinks he's going to get freedom and adventure. He's going to find himself a long way away from his father. He rejects his dad. "I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance now," he says. That is one common misunderstanding that Jesus tells this parable to challenge. I think the second misunderstanding is what we looked at last week. And that's almost thinking of God as this sort of employer that we have to keep on side. So he is like your boss in the sky who's watching you very closely. And if you want to get your salary, if you want to get good things out of life, you'd better keep the boss happy. And that is the attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's the attitude of the older son in this parable. So the older son, he looks the part of a faithful son. He's working in the fields with his dad. He's not running away like his brother. But in reality, Jesus wants us to see the older son does not love his father. He secretly resents his father. His heart has grown cold and hard towards his father. He only works for his father so he can sort of slap himself on the back and say, look what I've done. So we can look down on other people, so we can get his father's stuff. He thinks of just his father as his boss. And that's why Jesus says the older son in this parable is just as lost as the younger son. See, both these misunderstandings of God, Jesus says, they are just rife. We all fall into them. Sometimes several times a day, different misunderstandings of God. And Jesus tells this parable to explode these myths. He wants us to see who his father really is. I think the first thing Jesus wants us to see in this parable, as we sort of tie things together this week, is this: God is not a killjoy. He is actually the giver of joy and life. And we see that in the character of the father in this story. Jesus wants to show us remarkable truths about his father here, that he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He is amazingly patient with us, and God wrote the book on joy and celebration. He's not miserly with it. He lavishes celebration over his children. Again, we see that. We see that negatively with the experience of the younger son before he comes home, that he thinks he's going to find the world at his feet, joy and freedom and adventure, and instead, he ends up hungry and alone and miserable in a time of famine. And you contrast that with the welcome he receives from his father when he comes home. His father throws his arms around him. He kisses him more than any two boys could do at the frontier, but he kisses him. This is my son. He is home. His son stinks. His son has been feeding pigs. But the father rejoices over him. And that is a constant in all three of the parables in Luke 15. God is a God who rejoices over his lost children coming home. Now, it's always important with parables. We kind of got to say there's a setting, there's a human setting to this parable, and so not every part of it applies to God in its entirety. And so we might think, well, this celebration, this party, that makes sense maybe for a father who loves his kids, but God's not really like that. That's just part of the human setting there. But actually, Jesus is explicit in the earlier parables in Luke 15 that celebration in this parable is absolutely a reflection of what happens in heaven, what God does when a lost child comes home. So looking at Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says, he could not be more explicit. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to say, I have actually always misread that verse. I always think the angels are celebrating. And I think they are. But actually, what Jesus is saying is there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, i.e. it's God who's rejoicing. And the angels are joining in. But that is, this is a God who celebrates the return of his children. This is a God who is not a killjoy. He doesn't withhold good things. He rejoices over his children, and they share in his joy when they come to him and trust in him. And then, if you like, the corrective to the older son is this: God doesn't just want our service. He wants us. He wants all of us. See, God cannot be bought by us. We can't just do a few good things and God owes us. He's not like a cash machine that we just go to get stuff. And God doesn't just want employees. He wants children. Children who are adopted by him and loved and precious to him. And I think the realization of that truth has the power to transform our lives as Christians. Again, Jesus told a lot of parables. When he's on earth, he used lots of different images for God in those parables. So God's sometimes described as a farmer sowing his seed. He's sometimes described as the owner of a vineyard. He's even once described as an unjust judge in a parable about prayer. So again, we shouldn't be too hasty to say this is exactly what God is like. But I think one of the reasons why this parable we're looking at is so memorable and so powerful is because Jesus isn't just using an image for God. He's describing something at the very heart of who God is, that God is a father. He's not just like a father, he is a father. He has always been a father because he has always had a son whom he loves, Jesus, from before the creation of the world. And so when God talks about himself as a father, he knows what he's talking about. Every human dad, at his very best, on the best day imaginable, is a pale, pale reflection of the fatherhood of God. And Jesus wants us to see in this parable that God, this loving Father, wants to adopt us into his family. Again, the risen Jesus, when he sees Mary Magdalene at the tomb in John chapter 20, says something remarkable to her. He says this, he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See, the gospel isn't just a message about the forgiveness of sins. If it was, that would be reason enough to celebrate. But the gospel is a message about adoption. And that means we are so much more secure in God's love than we could ever imagine ourselves to be. If the gospel was just about forgiveness, we'd always be nervous. Just one more sin might just nudge us out of God's good favor. But no, the gospel is about adoption. God brings us into his family. We are secure with him through Christ. So again, in this parable, when the father runs to embrace his son, that isn't just a picture Jesus uses, because the rest of the Bible says God the Father does run to take hold of us in our sin and our wretchedness and bring us home to himself. That God does clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, that we are his children now. God does rejoice over us with singing. This is the Father Jesus wants to reveal to us here. And Jesus wants us to see that this Father will give everything he has to bring us into his family. Again, you look at the details of the feast in Luke 15. This is hugely expensive, what the father's doing. This is why the older son is so angry at his dad. The fattened calf is slaughtered for this younger son. There is music and dancing. The whole community has gathered and needs to be fed by the father to celebrate the return of the younger son. This would have cost the father an arm and a leg and then some. And this is a lavish celebration, but Jesus wants to see the Father doesn't care about the cost. What matters to him is he has his son back. And that is the Father that Jesus wants us to see. We actually catch a glimpse here of God's grace in action, God's lavish grace in action. Again, we read Luke 15 in its context of the Gospel of Luke. And back in chapter 9, we're told that Jesus tells this parable on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke wants to see Jesus going to Jerusalem and nothing is going to stop him getting there. And what is Jesus going to do in Jerusalem? He is going to go to a cross. He is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer and he's going to die and then rise again to accomplish his Father's purposes. So the reason that Jesus can speak with such confidence here, that if any son comes home to the Father, if any child who has rejected him comes home, he will receive a welcome like this parable describes. Jesus can say that because he is going to a cross to make that possible. This isn't just wishful thinking. Jesus is putting his body on the line, his life on the line, to enable this to be utterly true for everyone who trusts in him. And that is a picture of the Father we need to hold on to when amnesia just rushes at us and we caricature God. Again, I've mentioned the last few weeks a book I found really helpful over the last few years on this parable. It's The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. Maybe many of you have read it. If you haven't read it, I mean, actually, it's quite a thin book. Even this summer, you know, I'd really encourage you to do it. I've not stolen everything from this. There is other stuff in it. I've stolen a lot. But it is really worth reading because it just does, I think, help us get to the heart of what this parable tells us. And it's a really striking title, actually, that Keller gives this book. He says, The Prodigal God. And on the opening page, as sort of an epigram, he gives this reason for why he calls the book what he does. He defines the word prodigal. I always thought prodigal just meant lost. The prodigal adjective, two meanings for recklessly extravagant or having spent everything. So we see why that younger son is rightly called a prodigal son. He just blows all his dad's money. But Keller's argument at the heart of that book, which he says is the heart of the gospel, is this prodigal God, a God who is willing to spend everything he has to bring his children home. Again, if you're a Christian here today, God has given the most precious thing he has to call you his own. He has given his son, his only son, his eternal son, so that you could be adopted into his family. And if we get that, if we get that generosity of God, that will guard us against the caricatures we fall into. That God is either a killjoy or a distant employer. That will transform our vision of the Christian God. And it will also transform our vision of the Christian life. Again, towards the end of the book, Keller tells the story of a conversation he has with a woman in his church in New York City. And he just talks about how she seemed to really get to the heart of some of this. I'll just read this from towards the end of the book. This woman said that she had gone to a church growing up, and she'd always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. And she said to me, "That is a scary idea. It's good scary, but it's still scary." And I was intrigued, so I asked her what was so scary about free grace. And she replied something like this, "If I was saved by my good works, then there'd be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." That last bit again. If God has saved me by sheer grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. Again, so many of us, we come to God and either we caricature him, either we make him into the God of the younger son or the older son, or we want to put limits on God's call on our lives. We put limits on what God can demand of us. Whether that's sort of what we do with our money, whether that's how many times we have to forgive someone who hurts us, whether that's do we really have to speak of Jesus to people we are terrified of. But see, at the heart of this parable, that woman understood this startling truth that the gospel of grace blows apart any limitations we put on the Christian life. If God has given everything he has for us, then we cannot hold back from him. if God refused to put a limit on what he would do to make us his children, then we cannot put a limit on what we can do and should do in response to his grace. So when God calls on us to make sacrifices for him, when he calls on us to forgive that person again, when he calls on us to speak of him in a terrifying situation, that is just a right response of worship to the God who has rescued us. I hope we can see that the Father in this parable, he is there to encourage us. He's there to show us we do not have to run from God. Instead, we have to run to God. This parable shows us ourselves in the person of the younger son and the older son. But supremely, this parable shows us the God who calls us home. And that knowledge of God should strengthen our hearts, that we are never too far away from him to come back and to be forgiven and restored and rejoiced over. But also it shows us that we need to be spurred into action by this God. This God is worth giving everything for, because he has given everything for us, and any sacrifice we make for him will be utterly worth it when we reach that feast of the Father in the new creation, where there will be that celebrating over his grace towards people like us. That is the Father in this parable. Jesus says, if we trust in him, this is our Father. And we need to rest in him, trust in him, and worship him in our lives. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we do get you wrong so quickly. We read your word and get you wrong. Lord, we confess that when we see the magnitude of your grace, your character, your love, it just sounds too good to be true. And in addition, it just sounds frightening. For what do you then ask of us? Father, please, by your Spirit this morning, through this simple, familiar story, may we encounter you, and may we be strengthened and transformed by that encounter. Father, please open our eyes to you, that we will know you, trust you, and we will serve you in this world, not out of duty, but out of love and utter thankfulness to you for your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.